The Secret of Lasting Joy, an exposition of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 29th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the hope that is ours as the people of God. We're grateful that the hope that we have is that this world isn't all there is. There is coming a day when the trumpet will sound, the voice is heard, and we'll go home. Until that day, I pray your mercy and grace to grant us strength, to grant us encouragement, to grant us hope. And I pray, Father, as we come to your word now, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us this morning the word that we need to hear, that word that's going to challenge, that word that will equip, that word that will enable us to be your people. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you find the news depressing? I mean, whether you're talking about radio or television or the newspaper, don't you think there seems to be an awful lot of bad news out there? You turn on the television, you turn on the radio, you're listening to what's going on, and it seems like the only thing you hear about are shootings, stabbings, abuse, war, financial crisis, and terrorism, and that's just the school news. Then they tell you, don't eat the eggs, and oh yeah, don't drink the water, and 100 degrees temperatures are coming back. And you want to say, enough. I don't want to hear any more. I've heard all the bad news that I want to hear. Give me some good news for a change. And so what do? You come to church and your pastor is preaching through Ecclesiastes. So you can't catch a break. But what I want you to understand is the book of Ecclesiastes is good news. It's wonderful news because it's good news that there is joy, real joy. There is lasting satisfaction, and it's to be experienced here and now in this sin-sick, twisted world. You can have joy, real, lasting, robust, resilient joy, and it's God's gift to His people. But don't take my word for it. Listen to Solomon. Here's what he had to say in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of this life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Did you catch it? God gifts his people with the ability to enjoy life. That's God's gift to us. This is part of the joy of being a Christian. This is part of the joy of knowing Christ, is that we have joy regardless of our circumstance. And we are talking about joy and not happiness. There is a big difference between the two. Happiness is dependent upon circumstance. Happiness is that feeling of elation that comes over you when everything is as it should be. When everything is in the right place, when the bank balance is at the right level, when the job is going well, when all of those things line up, you're happy. You have this emotion that just comes over you in a wave and you're very happy. Happiness is that happens to happen when things happen to happen happily. But when things happen to happen unhappily, you ain't happy. Because your happiness is always dependent on your circumstance. And if your circumstances are not right, you are not happy. Joy, on the other hand, is a deep sense of satisfaction that is there regardless of your circumstance. See, you can have joy in your tears. You can have joy in your heartache. Because joy is the fruit of the presence of God in the heart of His people. Joy is constant. Joy is abiding. Because He is a friend who is ever present. And He is an ever-present help in time of need. So we are talking about joy and not happiness. We are never assured happiness in this life. In fact, we are told to expect heartache and tribulation in this world. But we can know joy, and it is the gift of God to His people. Real, robust, resilient joy. Keep that in mind as we look together at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, to draw near, to listen. It is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in the heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when the dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way. A king committed to cultivate fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked he as he came, and shall he take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Solomon's thinking out loud. He's looking back over his life. He's considering his life experience. He's considered all the things that he's been through and all the things that he's experienced. And he's trying to evaluate the life that he's lived. He's trying to see, are there some lessons that I've learned that I can pass on to those who follow after me? And the one burning issue, the one burning question in his mind is, where does a man find real joy? Where is it that a man is going to find real, lasting satisfaction? Is it in intellectual pursuit? He was a wise man, the wisest man that's lived. God blessed him with great wisdom, and people came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He said, I've been there, and it left me empty. It proved to be a vain thing. Well, how about pleasure? Is pleasure the path to fulfillment? Earlier he said, I gave myself over to everything my eye desired, everything I longed for. I experienced all the pleasures the world had to offer. He had the means, he had the ability to partake in anything that offered pleasure. And he says, I did it all, and it left me empty. I didn't find lasting joy. I didn't find lasting satisfaction there. What about wealth or power or influence or achievement? He said, no, all of these things are striving after wind. They will leave you hollow and empty. They are, in the end, meaningless pursuits. He stresses in chapter 3, trust God. Trust in His sovereign rule over all things. Rest in His providential work. Trust His righteous handling of all things. Trust Him. Rely on Him. In chapter 4, he says, it is a vain thing to live apart from God. Now in chapter 5, only a clear vision of God and a corresponding response of faith can produce lasting joy. Only when you see God for who He is and you respond to Him in faith can you know lasting joy. It's the only way you're ever going to know real satisfaction. You can pursue the intellectual thing. You can pursue passion. You can work and achieve. But if you do not understand, if you do not see God, if you do not commit yourself to Him, all of that will leave you empty, hollow. It's a vain thing. It's a fool's errand. On the other hand, if you have nothing this life calls treasure, but you know Christ, you have everything. That's His message. That's the message of the book. Keep in mind that as he's writing an argument. He's wanting you to start with him and follow him through all the way to the end. And his message is clear. These are vain things. Here is the real thing. It is faith. It is trust in the God who is. Three things I want to point out quickly. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 7, foolish worship distorts your vision of God and disrupts genuine joy. Now, I know I need to tread lightly in these verses because it's clear when you read in verse 1 down through verse 7 that he's talking about church life, sacrifice, prayer, and commitment, the stuff that church is made of, the stuff that we regularly talk about. But hear me. Please don't leave here quoting me as saying something I'm not saying. Don't leave here and say, wow, we went to church today and the preacher said, don't bother looking for joy at church. You're not going to find it there. That's not what I'm saying. He's talking about foolish worship. He's talking about the worship of a fool. He's talking about vain worship. He's talking about shallow worship. He's talking about hyped ritual that's not real, that isn't genuine, that's not coming from a heart of genuine faith, that is genuinely interested in the person of God and responding to Him. He's talking about a form of godliness which knows nothing of true godliness. He makes that clear in verse 1, then again in verse 3, where he calls it the worship of fools, the sacrifice of fools, and so forth. He's talking about those things that hinder, interfere with your trust that he spoke of back in chapter 3. What would keep you from trusting in God's sovereign rule? What is it that would keep you from resting in His providential work or trusting Him with the future? It is that you have a poor understanding of who He is and what He's done. The problem is in our thinking about God and our living before Him. Earlier, he had visited the courthouse, and there he witnessed injustice. Then he went to the marketplace, and he saw greed. Now he steps to the temple. And he says, you need to guard your steps when you go to the temple. You need to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. You need to be careful when you approach worship. Why? Because if you don't guard your step, if you don't pay attention to what you're doing, it will be a perfunctory thing. It'll be hypocritical worship. Hypocritical worship won't get you anywhere because it's not worship at all. First is the offering of sacrifice in verse 1. The bottom line is, the problem with them is they draw near, and he says, but the problem is you don't listen. What he's saying is, you come with your sacrifice, you come with all of this that you're going to do for the Lord, but you're not listening. What he means is you are not obeying. And obedience must accompany your sacrifice, because sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. The problem is you bring an offering in your hand without obedience in your heart, and that is the worship of a fool. Why? Why is it the worship of the fool to bring an offering to God when your heart isn't in it? Because only a fool thinks he can deceive God. God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the motivation behind it all. There's a great example out of the life of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where he refuses to obey. He offers great sacrifice, but he doesn't obey. And God makes it clear in 1 Samuel 15 that the Lord delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. He isn't saying your service to God is unimportant, but he's saying if it doesn't flow out of a heart of obedience, if it's not the result of your genuine love for God and your concern for Him and His glory and His kingdom, it's a vain, foolish, empty thing. And it will rob you of your joy. Then he moves on to prayer in verses 2 and 3. And the problem is this careless attitude in your praying. He said, you know, you need to be slow to speak in the presence of God, because after all, He's in heaven and you're on earth. In other words, He's God and you're not. Be not rash with your mouth, he says in verse 2. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What is it about us? What is it about us that thinks that God's going to hear us because of our words? What is it about our thinking? How is it that we are so warped that we think God is just sitting there longing to hear what we have to say? Yes, there were times when the Lord Jesus prayed all night. But that doesn't mean you have to if somebody calls on you to stand and pray in the worship service. You're not heard for your many words. Yes, we're to be praying without ceasing. That means we're to be in a constant attitude of prayer. Doesn't mean that we ramble on endlessly. What seems clear to me in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that our praying ought to be simple and direct. Because again, He's God and we're not. And God's really not impressed with word count. Now, I understand what I'm saying. Repetition is not the problem. Meaningless repetition is the problem. What I'm saying is, and what I think Solomon is being very clear about in this passage, is that when we pray, we ought to actually compose our thoughts. Be careful with our words. Because we're mindful about who we're talking to. We're not speaking to our buddy. We're speaking to the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. And we ought to tremble in his presence. And to treat it glibly is the prayer and the worship of a fool. When you look at the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, it's a very simple prayer. It is very simple and direct. In fact, Jesus says in that passage in chapter 6 and verse 7, you're not heard for your many words. Don't think like the Gentiles. Don't think like the pagans. You think by their rambling on that they're going to wear him down. Let your prayer be simple and direct. Verses 4 through 7 deal with commitment. And again, the point is that fools give little or no thought to their commitment. Because talking about what you will do for God is a cheap and easy way to enhance your reputation. And the church is the place where this abuse happens most often. It seems to me that Solomon is extremely clear in this section that you ought to think before you commit. And understand, you are to commit in the fear of God. How often do we do that? Oh, I'll do that. And we haven't thought about what that's going to involve, what that will require of us. And I know this is dangerous for me to even talk about this, because we are having a meeting this afternoon for the nominating committee and the committee on committees. So this is really poor timing on my part about talking about this, but it is important. You are to think before you commit. Don't commit in a glib way. You don't commit saying, sure, put me down, I'll do that, it's great, I'll tell you what, in fact, I'm going to do this, and I think we can do that, and I think what we ought to do is this, and you got all these plans. That's really easy. And it'll make you look good. But Solomon says, you ought to commit in the fear of God. Do the names Ananias and Sapphira ring any bells? Oh, yeah. Ananias says to the budget committee, yeah, that's my full pledge. It's everything. Really. He dropped dead. They drug him out. And the heel marks are still on the carpet where they drug him out when his wife came in. And she said, have you seen my husband? They said, yeah, he was here earlier. We had a question about your gifts. And she said, oh, yeah, that's everything. Really? Yeah. Solomon seems to me to echo the message of the whole of Scripture, which is basically this. God takes your commitment seriously whether you do or not. So you're better off not to promise than you are to promise and not do what you promised to do. Otherwise, it's the worship of fools. And it distorts your vision of God. You're not seeing him clearly, and it will rob you of your joy. Foolish sacrifices, glib prayers, and light commitments will rob you of the joy and the deep satisfaction that God gifts his people with. Second, frustration over corruption and a preoccupation with wealth distorts your values. and destroys any chance for lasting joy. That's the point of verse 8 all the way down through verse 17. He first talks about a man who's just absolutely shocked and dismayed over the corruption around him. And he's all upset because he's seen corruption in the country. And he's always talking about how bad it is. And I can't believe how corrupt they are. And I don't understand how those people got in a position of power. Now, in verse 8, when it says, if you see, that's really not a good translation. It should be when you see. Because Solomon's point wasn't, it's possible that, it's not always going to happen, but occasionally there might be an occasion where someone is corrupt in office. Solomon's point is, it's all around you all the time. So when you see it, don't be dismayed. And he goes on to say, let me translate it for you. Let me make sure you understand what he's saying. What he ends up saying is, but even a corrupt government is better than no government. Even a corrupt official leading is better than anarchy. What's his point? His point is you can get so self-righteous and so indignant about corruption in the government, whether you're talking about city, county, state, national, or all that's going on in the world, that you are so jaded and so cynical that your values are distorted, your vision is distorted, and there is no joy. He's coming back. He's going to tie it all in eventually. What do you need to do? Is he saying ignore all that? He isn't saying ignore it, but he's saying, bottom line, trust God. Trust God. Rest in the fact that He is still working. Don't get caught up and so obsessed in it that you see nothing else. Verses 10 through 17 deal with the seductive power of wealth. How you get caught into this love for wealth. And he says that's a vain and empty thing. Why? Because increase brings increased worry. He said, you know what? When you get more money, there are more people who want something from you. Money adds to the burdens of your life. 13 through 17, the multiplication of evil and heartache and burdens come as a result of the increase. Understand that this comes from someone who's been there. Solomon was an extremely wealthy man. This is the voice of experience saying to you, money will not buy you happiness. It comes with its own heartache. And it's a trite thing to say that money can't buy you happiness, and most of us respond to that by saying, I know it can't, I just would like to rent it for a few days. Your love for money, your longing for money, your longing for stuff, your insatiable appetite to possess so distorts your value, it robs you of any real chance of joy. I'm telling you, I know some very miserable, wealthy people. Did you notice he said, the common laborer sleeps better than the wealthy man. Wealthy man goes to bed with a full stomach and he doesn't get any sleep. You know why? Because he's worried he's going to lose some of what he's got. Now please understand, there's no great virtue to poverty. You can be miserably poor and you can be miserably rich. The issue isn't whether you have or whether you have not. The issue is whether you've ever learned, as Paul speaks of in Philippians 4, the secret of contentment. You learn to be happy with what God has given you. The truth of the matter is, if you haven't learned that lesson and you don't have much, it isn't going to change if God were to give you the world. Real joy is not found through hollow worship, and worthless religious ritual. It cannot be had through an obsession with wealth and power. Rather, trust in a good and sovereign God enables rich, robust, and resilient joy. That's the point of verse 18 through verse 20. It's been his point from chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way to this point. Life under the sun, life apart from God and the things of God, are a vain, empty, hollow, meaningless business. But in Christ, there is joy in all things. Life is joyful when the sun is shining and all is well. And life is joyful when all hell breaks loose. Because Christ is present and abiding through it all in the heart of his people. When you read Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, don't read it as resignation. Don't read it as he's saying, I give up. I've tried everything and nothing works. I'm just going to try the best I can to be happy, just eat, drink, get through the day and find some joy, some fulfillment, some enjoyment in whatever I've got. Don't read it as resignation to that. Read it as rest. I finally found it. That's what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying, I look for it everywhere else, and it's right here. And I found this. There's nothing better than to rest and enjoy the task the Lord has given and understand that He gives me the ability to enjoy whatever He has blessed me with. So I'm going to eat and drink and find enjoyment in my toil. Here's the bottom line. You were made to be in relationship with the eternal God. And you will be restless until you find your rest in Him. Only a clear vision of God and a corresponding response of faith can produce real joy and lasting satisfaction. And it's His gift to all who trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You're good and gracious, that You're merciful and kind. And You grant to Your people rest. You grant to Your people joy. You give us real, lasting satisfaction. It's not found in our ability to achieve. It isn't found in our accumulation of stuff. It's found in You. It's the gift of Your grace. So grant us grace to believe. Grant us grace and mercy to trust and find our peace in You. Lord, I pray for that one who's here this morning that's been striving and working all their life, trying to be loved, trying to be accepted, trying to get enough that they think they'll find joy. And it all is chasing after the wind. When they finally get their hand on it, they realize, I don't have anything. It's air. Grant them courage and faith to believe today and find real joy in Christ. For those of us who are Your people, bring us home. bring us back to the point to understand that that same simple grace that brought us life is the grace that carries us through every day and ultimately delivers us to glory. You are our treasure. You are our delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.